I had this idea to, I was thinking of put together a lecture for, or like a small seminar or something like that for Christians, presenting important concepts in Judaism through the use of Hebrew words. I was envisioning a lecture like something like 7 Hebrew words every Christian needs to know or something like that. And where I would go through these words and explain, use the word to like springboard and explain a concept of Messianic Judaism. Not like a Hebrew class, but you know, things like, oh, kadosh, what does that mean? You know, so on, right? So my intent for today was to go through a few of those words. So I started setting off to prioritize them, and I began to write on this concept of the first word on my list. But I ran into a couple of problems. First of all, well, I'm only going to be able to get to this one word tonight because like, I don't have time to go through a whole bunch of things. It's a big concept. And so maybe later I'll work on consolidating the information down. But the other issue I have is I wonder if the ideas I present tonight might be too big of a paradigm shift for someone starting from a Christian viewpoint. So I think you guys can handle it. And the nice thing is you don't have to agree with everything I say anyway. We live in a free country where you can disagree with people, and it's a good thing. But, okay, so here it is. Yeah, right. We'll take a vote at the end and we'll see who agrees, who disagrees. according to Jewish thought, when parents name their children, they're given a minute amount of prophecy. That, like, in some sense, the name that they give to their kids is not really from the parents, but it's from Hashem. And maybe you've experienced that with your own kids, that you name your child something, and they grow up, and you can see that name taking place in their life. Really interesting how that works. But with some parents and some children, it's a little bit beyond inspiration. The name of the child will actually come in a vision or in a dream or an angelic visitation, and they know that that name is just not a personal preference, but somehow that name will very clearly and directly reflect on their God-given identity and mission. And so that was the case with our Master Yeshua, right? So it happened with our Master Yeshua, and in Matthew chapter 1, it says, but as he considered these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Right. So, and according to Luke, also the angel appeared to his wife and revealed the child's name to her as well. But I chose to read that passage out of Matthew because it gives the reason for his name. It says, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All right, so that is the name, Jesus, comes from the job that he will perform. So the reason that you are to call him this is because he will save the people from their sins. And yet there's a little problem here with this train of logic, because Jesus doesn't actually mean anything other than being a proper name. I mean, it would just be as logical to say, you shall call his name George, or you should call his name Harvey, or something like that. It has no connection to saving. The only way the conversation makes any sense is if you assumed it happened in Hebrew. And it doesn't work in Greek. It doesn't solve the problem by opening up the Bible in Greek and reading it there. It doesn't even work in Aramaic, which, even though that has a lot of things in common with Hebrew, because Aramaic has a completely different word for saving. It doesn't have that Yeshua word for saving. But when we use the Hebrew name of Jesus, which is Yeshua, and we use the Hebrew word for he will save, which is Yoshia, suddenly the message from the angel makes sense. You will call his name Yeshua, for Yoshia, he will save the people from their sins. So the name Yeshua, as we know, is actually just a shortened form of the name Yehoshua. That's Joshua. We usually say Joshua, but Yehoshua, same name. But the problem with the name Yehoshua is it just has too many syllables. And as often happens when you have a name with too many syllables, people don't say them all. The difference between Yehoshua and Yeshua is pretty much the same as the difference between like Rebecca and Becca. I mean, it's just easier, just shorter. So what does this name Yehoshua or Yeshua mean? It means the Lord is salvation. And the cool thing about that short version of this name, Yeshua, is that it sounds very similar to the word in Hebrew that just means salvation. And that's the word Yeshua. So you hear the difference between Yeshua and Yeshua. But they're very, very similar. So without just reading it all in Hebrew, the only way to make sense out of the angel's message would be to translate it, to translate it Jesus' name and say, call him the Lord is salvation, for he will save the people from their sins. But, so salvation. Obviously salvation is a really big deal. Otherwise, I mean, that's the personal name that God gave to the Messiah through an angelic visitation. So, do we really understand what this concept of salvation is? This concept of Yeshua. My very first time ever in a Messianic congregation, it was on a Friday night. This guy sat down next to me and he started interrogating me with all these theological questions. It was very, very awkward for me. I had never been in a... So he sits down. I don't know if he was in leadership. I don't know if he was just a guy or whatever. He sat down. He started asking me these questions. One of the questions he asked was, can a person lose their salvation? So I'm sure you've heard that, the phrase, getting saved or are you saved? So what do people usually mean when they say that? What are they usually referring to?
Eternal life.
Right, so it's like salvation is when a person crosses some threshold where they're no longer destined for hell when they die, and now they're destined for heaven. So for many people, that occurs at the moment when one recites the sinner's prayer, accepting Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. And so at that point, it's like you get some kind of ticket to heaven, gives you admission into heaven. And some people argue that you can lose that ticket, or maybe you can't lose the ticket, you can't get it taken away. Others say that you know, if you ever were going to get a ticket, then you had your name on it from the beginning of time and it's all set, you know, things like that. But everything I just described, all of this is completely foreign to Judaism, completely unknown to in the Jewish world. And I would argue that it was also a foreign concept to the apostles. But this idea developed over time, over the centuries, within really actually as an outgrowth of Protestant Christianity. Now don't get me wrong. I mean, is there punishment and reward in the afterlife? Yeah, definitely. Are we spared the wrath of God through Yeshua, our faith in Yeshua? Yes, absolutely. No question. And is there a critical moment in many of our lives where we submit ourselves to God? Yes, for sure. But put yourself now in the shoes of someone like Joseph, the husband of Mary. So according to Scripture, Joseph was a righteous man, right? He was an observant, God-fearing Jew. Did it ever cross his mind that he might be going to hell instead of heaven? I mean, did he lie awake at night saying, man, what am I going to do about all my sins? He didn't know. It didn't even occur to him. That thought never would have occurred to him. He had assurances from the Torah and from the prophets that God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in kindness and truth, that he accepts sincere repentance and is near to those who call on him. So Joseph and Mary and many observant Jews of their time would have had no inkling that they're destined for hell because there was no Messiah yet to ask to come into their heart. That whole idea wouldn't have occurred to them. They wouldn't have thought of it. But that also presents a problem. I mean, didn't the angel specifically say to Joseph that the child would save the people from their sins? I mean, was that the first time Joseph had ever heard that he needed salvation? I mean, it'd be like me telling you, hey, guess what, everybody? I got good news for you. The good news is that you're going to make it out alive. That sounds like horrible news. Like, unless you already knew that you were in grave danger, that would not be good news. Right? So I think somehow we have to suppose that Joseph already knew that his people, the Jewish people, because that's what the angel says, he will save his people. The Jewish people needed salvation. Somehow Joseph knew that. But also somehow this must have been something that he could see for himself, not from the New Testament, not from Christian theology or doctrine, but from the Hebrew Scriptures and from his own personal experience. So Joseph would have known passages like Psalm 80. And if you have a Bible you can look at, I encourage you to open up to Psalm 80. It contains this verse. It says, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved." So many, many years ago, I actually wrote a song based on that verse. We sang it at the Messianic congregation I attended. This was a different one. And one time as we were singing the song, "Let your face shine that we may be saved," a fellow who was there must have been really bothered by those words. Because in the middle of the song, he just yelled out, "We are saved!" And everybody, it didn't take away from the mood. I think everybody just was like, "Yeah!" It was fun and kept on singing. But it sounded to me like it was a little, he was bothered by saying, "Shine your face on us so that we would be saved." But what, in this psalm, Psalm 80, what kind of salvation are we talking about? Just look over, take a few minutes, take a minute and read through that psalm really quick, scan over it, and see if you can figure it out. What is the salvation taking place in this verse? Based on this psalm, so Asaph is the writer of the psalm, it says. Is this psalm asking for salvation in the afterlife? Or in this life? In this life, okay? Is it salvation from a current threat that's happening right now, save us from what's going on now, or is it save us from something that will happen in the future? Current, right? So he says, "O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears," and things like that. How about this? For Asaph, is this salvation that he's talking about something that happens to him personally and to others individual in their private lives? Or is it something that's happening to the, or that God would grant to the entire Jewish people as a corporate nation? Corporate, right? Because he goes on and he talks about about the whole history of the Jewish people. You brought out a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations, planted it, and so on. And then now, so it seems like what's going on, and he's talking about the process of restoration from exile and the resettlement of the Jewish people in the land of Israel in peace and security. That's salvation to Asaph. So that's when we say, "Let your face shine on us that we may be saved." If we're quoting the psalm and understanding salvation that way, it's restoration from the difficulties in exile and redemption, being safe in the land of Israel. All right, let's take a look at another passage in the Hebrew Bible that speaks a lot about salvation. Turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. And so glance over that chapter a little bit and see if you can figure out what salvation is here. If you look at the whole chapter, some really beautiful verses in it. But it's really important that we're looking at the context. So the second half of the chapter has a lot of things about salvation. Right? It starts out by talking about, thus says the Lord who is anointed to Cyrus. Think about who Cyrus was, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, and so on. But later on it says that, shower, O heavens, from above, let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit, let the earth cause them to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. He goes on, he says, I am the Lord, the only Savior. And then he says, truly you are God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All are put to shame, confounded, makers of idols go into confusion together, but Israel is saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded for all eternity, and so on. He says, was it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and Savior. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Okay, so what does salvation look like in this chapter? What happens when people get saved in this chapter? Well, think about the context. It starts out by talking about Cyrus. You know the history of Cyrus, what he did? At that time, he had just conquered Babylon, and now the Jewish people are under the Persian Empire. He goes to rebuild the temple, send the exiles back into the land of Israel, right? So they're free. We're freeing exiles. We're rebuilding Jerusalem. People, the salvation is tied to wealth even, right? Doesn't it say the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, the men of stature shall come over you and be yours? That's salvation in this particular chapter. So is that happening to individuals or is that a national level? Obviously that's national, right? And is it in this world or is it in the afterlife? That's in this world, right? It already has happened. All right, let's take a look at one other passage in the Hebrew Scriptures relating to salvation to help form our idea. Take a look at Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, and in Christian Bibles it's 31 and 32. It says, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. What is going on here? What is the salvation that occurs in Joel? This is a little bit different. Joel is predicting that something is going to happen. It's talking about some kind of apocalyptic day of judgment, right? The day of the Lord. So there's some kind of judgment or wrath being poured out on a particular day as a part of the redemption process. Right? So the people that are being saved there are being saved from the wrath of God that gets poured out in the day of judgment, the apocalyptic day of judgment in the redemption. You see what I'm seeing there? Yeah? Okay. So in Hebrew Scriptures, and I guess even in Jewish culture as a whole, I would say that I would define salvation as the elimination of a threat to survival. That's the basic idea of what salvation is. To this day, it's kind of interesting if you're reading or hearing about prayer requests in the Jewish community. It's really kind of amusing sometimes because they will say, you know, please pray for so-and-so because we need a Yeshua. They will use the term and they'll say it just like that. We'll need a Yeshua. We need the Lord or Hashem to send Yeshua. Well, it's really kind of amusing. And they're talking about somebody who's sick, there's a threat to their survival, and they need to be recovered, or whatever it is. So Yeshua, salvation, is removal of a threat to survival. But specifically, in the context of something like Joel, or the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures, it's protection from divine judgments and other hardships that come as a part of the exile and redemption process. It's not so much about where people, which path people go in the afterlife. Right? That's in the Hebrew Scriptures, this is what we're talking about. It's protection from the divine judgments and hardships that come as a part of the redemption process. So you know how sometimes we'll talk about mitzvot or that pertain to this life, or like talk about Yom Kippur and remind ourselves, well, it's not about salvation. Well, as it kind of turns out, but based on this definition, salvation is not about salvation either, ironically. So my point isn't to nitpick. I'm not trying to just get stuck with semantics, but I'm trying to understand the meaning of the Bible. I mean, when the Bible talks about salvation or being saved, what is it referring to? I mean, so often when we're reading the Scripture, we've already defined that term in our minds according to Christian doctrine, instead of looking at the verse in the context. Looking at the context of the verse that we're reading to try to understand what that particular salvation is from. So now I think we're equipped to start looking at the New Testament and see if what we're reading is carrying over. So often when people want to talk about salvation in the New Testament, there's a few different places you could go, but you might turn to the book of Romans, right? Have you ever heard of the Romans Road? That process you might bring someone through to preach the gospel, where you take a verse here and there out of Romans and stitch them together. Unfortunately, what that process does is reduce the book of Romans down to a set of small, short sound bites out of context that naturally will match the perspective of the commentary that goes along with it, as the person's explaining it. And so it'll match that predetermined theological construct. But take a look, if you would, at Romans 10, which has a lot to say about salvation. Romans 10 begins by saying, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that's for the Jewish people, "is that they may be saved." And people will use this verse and they'll imagine, Paul is just hoping that they will accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior and go to heaven when they die, right? But, so our question is, saved from what? That's our task right now, to figure out, saved from what? Now in verse 9 and 10 of this chapter it says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Right? Again, saved from what? Right? Let's try to answer this question without resorting to the database of doctrine that we have. Right? Let's just let Paul answer this question for us. Let the Scriptures answer it for us. And it goes on and it says that the salvation is also for Gentiles. As it says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now wait a second. We just read that verse. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That verse is coming from what? From Joel. We just read that out of Joel, which we read was salvation. In Joel, that verse was referring to salvation from an apocalyptic day of judgment that occurs as a part of the redemption process. Could it be that that's what Paul is talking about here? Well, let's back up a little bit. Backtrack here with Paul a little bit. Go back to chapter 9, because he talks about being saved here also in verse 27. It says, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth fully, and without delay. In Isaiah, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So this is what's leading into his question or his issue with Israel being saved. My prayer is that they would be saved. He just said, only a remnant will be saved. Saved from what? The Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth fully and without delay. We would have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah. That sounds to me very consistent with the Joel interpretation. Where will the Lord carry out his sentence? On the earth. And it will be in a manner like Sodom and Gomorrah. And this passage that he is quoting is from Isaiah chapter 1, which happens to be the Haftarah for Shabbat Chazon. Which is, remember, the Shabbat Chazon is the Shabbat before the ninth of Av. Because that whole chapter is describing the destruction of Jerusalem. So his heart's, his desire, Paul's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they will be saved, but it seems like saved from something like what happened on the ninth of Av. And if we back up just a couple more verses, we'll find Paul making reference to wrath. And this wrath also will occur many times throughout the book of Romans. The wrath is what we're wanting to be saved from. So let's really try to nail this down by tracing back Paul's references to wrath in this book. So let's go all the way back to the first time Paul introduces this concept of God's wrath. So you go back to chapter 1 of Romans. Okay. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So he continues to explain that everybody should know better, so they're not excused from this wrath. Everybody is subject to this wrath. In chapter 2, he then turns to the reader, assuring them that they too will not escape this wrath if they are committing these sins. He explains, starting in verse 5, it says, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works by those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." That's a verse that they don't tend to include in the Romans Road for some reason. But there will be tribulation and distress, he says, for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and the Greek. For God shows no partiality. All right, so it appears that Paul is contradicting a notion that the Romans must have had, that at the future day of the Lord associated with the end times, God will pour out his wrath on all the Gentile nations, but will grant peace to the Jewish people. So instead, he insists that this end times wrath will affect the unrighteous, whether they are Gentiles or Jews. And likewise, both Gentiles and Jews can be saved from it. So I think it's fairly clear that in the book of Romans, when Paul speaks of being saved, it's not about praying the sinner's prayer, asking Jesus to be your personal Lord and Savior, and then being granted a ticket or a ticket to heaven or a get out of hell free card to be cashed in after you die. It's about being spared in the imminent day of judgment in this world and in this life, when people your society, the civilization, and our nations pay the penalty for their sins. Now, I don't have this time this evening, but I believe that if we were to pull together all their classic New Testament passages about salvation and look at them in context like we did with this one, without imposing the more developed Christian doctrine on them, we would find that same pattern. We would find references to the prophets and references to salvation and being saved in the prophets, and it would have that same context. We'd find the same pattern. Because they're not introducing a new Christian concept of salvation. A new Christian idea of salvation from hellfire as opposed to eternal life in heaven. But they're reiterating the promise of the prophets that the day of the Lord is coming when the wicked are to be punished. So you might object to this on practical grounds. I mean, because whole generations have come and gone where there have been wicked people, but they never experienced such a day of judgment. But there are a few things we can say to this. First of all, there have been days of judgment throughout history. I mean, the ninth of Av has been a day of judgment. When the temple was destroyed, the Jewish people were exiled. That happened shortly after Paul wrote this letter. And the second thing we can pick up from this is how, in a scriptural worldview, it places a much greater emphasis on the outcome affecting nations than individuals. So yeah, maybe people lived their lives and lived and died and they never experienced this day of judgment, but the nation as a whole will experience this judgment. I mean, to be fair, Paul in Romans challenges people who rely too heavily on that line of thinking, supposing that maybe their association with the Jewish people will exempt them from judgment, even though they lead sinful lives. But in Paul's day, you know, the national and global scope of interaction with God was the assumed default. But today, we hardly even think about that. And finally, this is not to say the third thing we can get from this fact that the judgment, people don't experience this judgment, it's not to say that the wicked won't receive their due in the afterlife. When it occurs, whether it occurs in this life, or to the soul in death, or in the resurrection, we can count on what Paul said, that he will render each one according to his works. That is a reliable principle of justice in God's world. And Yeshua said that exact same thing in Matthew 16, verse 27. Although, again, he was talking about the day of judgment, the day of his coming, when he said that. So, to conclude, I think we can find some common ground with Christian views on salvation. For one, it clearly matters where we stand in relation to God's perfect justice. I think we can agree with standard Christian theology in that way. It matters where we stand in relation to God's justice. Furthermore, we can agree that through repentance and trust in Yeshua, we align ourselves with the will of God and we escape God's wrath. But the difference between the Jewish view and the Christian view is that in the details of exactly how and when that takes place. And for most of us, there is a watershed moment in our lives when we hand over our lives to God, submit ourselves to His mercy, and embark on a path of transformation that draws us closer to Him and conforms us to His likeness. And may that happen in all of our lives.